According to the Bible, to understand the Bible, you have to tremble. To be in awe of the Bible, to understand the Bible, you have to be in awe of the Bible. If you're just a curious trifler, you will not understand the Bible. It takes an enlightenment from the Lord to understand the Bible. Someone has said it this way. They said the central hermeneutical principle of the Bible is to tremble at His word. Hermeneutics meaning the science of interpreting the Bible. If you want to have the key to interpreting the Bible, the key to interpreting the Bible is trembling at His word. This is the way one has said it. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." Tim Chester said, "By all means, study God's word, but always, always check your heart. Are you reading to master God's word, or are you reading to be mastered by God's word? Does reading God's word make you proud, or does it humble you? Do you search the scriptures so you can impress others, or do the scriptures search your heart? Do you tremble as you read God's word?" We're going to read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 together. And today I'd like for you to take your Bible, open to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is a genealogy that begins the New Testament, a list of names. I'd like you to stand with me together today as a special way of showing our reverence for the Word of God. So let's stand together and we'll read from Matthew chapter 1. Verses 1 through 17, and pray that God will enlighten our hearts to understand why this is here. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon of her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad, and Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Father, I pray for your aid and help as we look at this precious part of your word. And I thank you for it even as we feast on your word. We ask for your aid and your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. If you're like I am, genealogies sometimes are the parts of the Bible you're tempted to skip over. They seem like kind of dry and unproductive land, but Jewish people didn't look at genealogies that way. Matter of fact, this is kind of interesting because Matthew begins with this genealogy and he uses a phrase. Matthew is aiming this gospel particularly at Jewish people, and he uses a phrase Jewish people would have been very, very familiar with. Because this is the first book that we see as the first book of the New Testament. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, is arranged in a literary way by this very, very phrase. There are 11 different places in the book of Genesis that begin, "These are the generations of." And so this book to begin, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, is that exact phrase. These are the generations. This is the same word. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So Matthew, when he started his gospel, or the gospel story of Jesus, he started it in a way that would appeal to Jewish people because they would have understood this. And Jewish people thought a lot of genealogy. It's important to them. The reason it was important to them is because if they would inherit land, they would have to prove by their genealogy that that land was due to them. If they would be the heir to the throne, if they'd be a royal heir, they would have to prove that they were in the royal line. Properties would come down based on genealogies, and the possibility of the priesthood would depend on genealogy. So you may not think genealogy is really important, and it may not interest you at all, and the names may just be like a jumble of names. But if I told you that you had a wealthy aunt that kind of way back, and that they were looking for someone that's related to her to give her, you know, unclaimed millions to, you would have an eager interest in genealogy immediately, wouldn't you? You'd be on the internet figuring out that you were definitely related to her, and here's how you spell my name so you can make the check out to me. And yet, you know, even as humorous as that is precisely what we're talking about. When we take the genealogy of Jesus Christ, there's a great inheritance that is ours. If we have a relationship to this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a lot that hangs on it. Genealogy would interest us in that way. In this list of names, you probably noticed already that there are noble people. People that we think highly of. We think of Abraham, we think of David and others. And there are kind of good stories that are attached to them. But then there are some kind of notorious people here too, aren't there? There are people who kind of have some good and some bad, and some have some real bad. There's some good, bad, and ugly in this. Noble names, notorious names. There are unusually, and you know this, in this genealogy, it's unusual. There are four names of women here. This is unusual. And it wasn't by accident that Matthew inserted these particular women into this genealogy. There's almost an emphasis given to the Gentiles that are in this genealogy. In this genealogy are godly people and ungodly people, a number of ungodly people. I wanted to do this, but I just didn't feel like I had the skill to do it. But I'd like to have gone through this 41 names of this genealogy, 42 including the Lord Jesus, and give a sentence biography of each one that the Bible says something about. But if you were to take this part of the Bible and you were to study it very carefully, you could spend years and years studying the 17 verses that we just read, and you would still be mining interesting truths out of them. I guarantee you that that's true. What we want to do today is say, why did the Holy Spirit have Matthew put this genealogy here? If we answered that question, why did the Holy Spirit have him put this list of names in the first book of the New Testament, we will have food for our hungry souls today. The hero of the Bible is no man. The hero of the Bible is God. God is the hero of the story of the Bible. Now, I was tempted in preaching in through the book of Matthew, and if you weren't here last week, then what we're doing is we're preaching through the whole book of Matthew, like verse by verse, through the whole book of Matthew. And if you're good at math, then you know that's going to take us a while. So you got to be committed to being here for a while. Don't miss any Sundays. Make sure you have all the notes. We're going through the book of Matthew. I think it'll be a rich kind of thing. We want to be the kind of people who tremble at God's word, who say, God, if this book was a book that you put in the Bible, we want to study every word of this book. We want to study every single verse of this book. And we know that good will come to us if we tremble at your word. That's what we want to do. Matthew, so last week we talked, as you, some of you were here, and you remember that last week we kind of met the author just a little bit. We talked a little bit about Matthew, who was the human author. We know the Holy Spirit, the divine author of the book of Matthew. We met him, but Matthew isn't the hero of the story. He would not want to be known as the hero of the story, nor are any of these that are listed here, but God is the hero of the Bible story. Now, what's interesting is when you look at the book of Matthew, my temptation was to do this. I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll go immediately to the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll teach the Sermon on the Mount about the teaching of Jesus. Maybe I'll go do a little series on the Beatitudes, and that'll work out real handy, because then when Christmas time comes, we can go back up to the birth narratives in December, and we kind of go through the birth narratives. I thought, well, that's the way that I'll handle this. But then I started studying the book of Matthew. And as I started studying the book of Matthew and kind of coming under the authority of God's word in my heart, I thought, I wouldn't dare go to what looks like the ethical teaching of Jesus first and start talking about that, because Christianity is not basically an ethical teaching. Christianity is not basically a way of life that somebody has given to you or a set of morals, if you will. It's not basically a moral code. Christianity is based on a person, a real person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel begins with the genealogy of the background of this person and the claims that Jesus has to the throne of David, to the promises of Abraham, and to divinity itself. In other words, Matthew's going to prove that in a bunch of different ways that Jesus was virgin born, but that he is virgin born. Not that he was the son of David, but that he is the son. Not that he was the son of Abraham, but that he is the son of Abraham. Not that he was the savior of the world, but that he is the savior of the world. Not that he had a claim to be king, but that he has the claim to be, has the authority to be the king. He's the king. If you can't get something out of that, your heart is probably still dead. And I pray that God will bring life and enlightenment to your heart to recognize how important that is. Now, Matthew heard a lot of slander about Jesus in his life. He was a follower. He was a disciple. He was an apostle. He was a commissioned apostle. He was a witness of the resurrection. So during the ministry of Christ, Matthew would often have heard attacks on Jesus. And then, of course, after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, Matthew was an apostle. So his calling was to tell the story of Jesus. So all of Matthew's life, Matthew would have been kind of inundated by the attacks of the skeptics on Jesus. So when, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew sat down to write the story of Jesus, he started out with a polemic, with an argument, with proofs that Jesus really is who he said he was. What's interesting is if you look, you do a little brief survey of the New Testament and notice the kinds of things that people said about Jesus when they wanted to attack him. They said, well, he couldn't be the Messiah, he couldn't be the King, he couldn't be the Savior, he couldn't be Jesus because the delivering one, this delivering Savior, because he was a common man and he came from a common family. Listen to a little Bible survey here. Matthew 13, 54 through 58. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters? His sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. They said it couldn't be the Messiah. We know his mom. We know his dad. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. He's a common man from a common place. He couldn't be. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. They said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which had proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? How could this common man from a common place that does a common work from and he comes from common people possibly be such the Messiah? How could he be? John 7 verse 27, however, we know where this man came from. But when Christ comes, Christ Messiah, the anointed one, when Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. Oh, wait, this couldn't be the Messiah because we know he's a common guy. You know where he came from. He was also born in a common place. And this they used as slander against him. He couldn't be the Messiah. Why, we know where he came from. John 7, 40 and 41. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. But some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? It's kind of like where I grew up. My grandfather was in Southern Ohio, and all of his ethnic jokes were about West Virginians. It was just about like, if you're from West Virginia, don't get mad at me. You know, this is just like the way I was raised in the bad family I came from. It was like, could the Messiah possibly have come from West Virginia? No way. It'd be like, maybe you would think like from Ohio, it couldn't happen. Yeah, I knew you'd like that. That was like throwing red meat to dogs there. There was on Jesus this charge, oh, he's a common person from a common place. He came from a common place. He came from common people. He does common work. And then there were darker charges against Jesus, public dark charges like this. John chapter 8 and verse 41, this should make your blood boil. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. That was slander against Jesus, against Mary, his mother. Jesus was born of a virgin.
He wasn't a product of fornication, but that's what that's how they slandered him. That's the lie they told about him. This is something that Matthew carried on his heart. And then it even got worse in John chapter 8 and verse 48. This is what they said. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon?" You're a Samaritan. You're a demon-possessed Samaritan. That's who you are. You're illegitimate, demon-possessed Samaritan, and you do common work, and you're from a common place, so you couldn't possibly be the Messiah. That's what they said. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew, who is a follower of Jesus Christ, whose life has been changed by Jesus Christ, is inspired by God to take pen in hand, quill in hand, if you will, and he begins to write the real story, the truth about Jesus. Do we have, yes. Oh, you want to see that? We're in Matthew. There you go. Jesus, the slander and the truth. John, Matthew 1, 1 through 17. I want to talk here about who is Jesus. And if you look in our text, Matthew chapter 1, you see this very clearly. Who is Jesus? Look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There are two titles right there. Jesus Christ. And then another title, the Son of David. And then another title, the Son of Abraham. In this verse, the rest of the text is going to kind of tumble out of this verse to tell us the claims about who Jesus is. Notice this. Matthew is claiming under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is writing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. This has the ring of royalty to it. Devout Jewish people at this time would have been waiting for the Messiah to come at some time. A descendant of David, we talk about that later, but a Messiah meaning anointed one, the Greek word Christ, is the word for Messiah, the anointed one, meaning anointed, you'd anoint prophets and priests and kings. The idea here was the king. This is the one that would have the royal anointing on him, the special one that would sit on the throne of Israel. Jesus is Christ. So that's what it says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, who is the anointed one, who is the Messiah. This is a claim. Notice that we don't have there on our little slide, Jesus was the Messiah. We have Jesus is the Messiah. Now think about that just for a minute, because we can easily sit here. We can look at a text like this. We can recognize because of the wording, it's really ancient. And we can say those people back then, those bad people didn't know who Jesus was. Those bad people didn't obey Jesus. Those bad people didn't worship Jesus. Those bad people didn't yield to Jesus. But it's these bad people we're talking about today. It's you, it's me. And Jesus is still the Messiah. He's still the anointed one. He still is the rightful king. But is he your rightful king? So there's a slander about Jesus. And there's the truth about Jesus. And the truth about Jesus is that he's the Messiah, the anointed. It's interesting because Mark has a gospel. Obviously, there's one gospel, but there are gospel accounts by others. Mark's gospel account is aimed at the Romans. Luke's is aimed at the Greeks. Matthew's gospel account is aimed at the Jews. And Matthew ties his gospel account in Genesis together. And he starts to say who Jesus is. He claims immediately that Jesus is the anointed one, that he's the Messiah. This is a Roman occupation. This would have been felt very heavily by people because there was this Roman occupation at the time. And there, the whole collective heartbeat of the entire culture would be saying, who's going to come and with military power going to deliver us from this Roman oppression and occupation? And so there would be a kind of a patriotic fervor, desire for a Messiah to come sweeping in that would overcome. And this is really what people were looking for. It was kind of very confusing because they kind of misunderstood the prophecies that he would come first as a suffering servant and then later as a powerful military conqueror, reigning king, that there would be phases of this coming. They misunderstood it, but they were looking for a king. They were looking for a Messiah. And so the theme of Matthew certainly is royalty. And you see this in Matthew. You see that in Matthew, the king is revealed. And over again, it's tied to Old Testament prophecies that Jesus is that king of Old Testament prophecy. The king is rejected. And over again in Matthew, if you read through Matthew and you highlight parts of the book of Matthew, you're going to see over and over again that Matthew kind of slows the train down. And he gazes out the window when Jesus is rejected by people. And he gives a great literary emphasis to the rejection of Jesus in a very, very powerful and poetic way. And then Matthew also shows the king in his return. And we look forward to studying that as Jesus himself teaches in the Olivet Discourse about the literal physical return of himself to this earth. And then, of course, obviously, after his return in power and great glory, his reign upon the earth, you have the revelation, if you will, of the king. You have the rejection of the king. You have the return of the king. You have the reign of the king. And that happens in the world. That ought to happen in this church. Ought to happen in every one of our hearts. Matthew talks about that. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is also a son of David. John, in Matthew chapter 1, the next phrase, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. What's the point of that? David is obviously he's embedded here in this kind of memory device of a genealogy that we're given, that's kind of poetically and kind of symmetrically arranged in groups of 14 for purposes of memory. David is in that, but the whole thing is introduced. Jesus is called the son of David. Why is it that Jesus is called a descendant or the son of David? Because he is heir to the promises, the throne promises of David. 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house. The scripture says he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is one place of many in the scriptures, 2 Samuel 7:13, 12 through 14, that talk about that Jesus, the Messiah, would come and he would rule on the throne of David. And so they would know that too. So when he's saying he is the son of David, he's establishing that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David. In AD 70, you know that under Titus, the Roman horde swept in and they pillaged and sacked and destroyed Jerusalem in an explosion of violence that is just too painful to read. One of the things that he did, Herod, during this time, came and he destroyed all the genealogical records of the Jews. And this is interesting because he makes even the wrath of man to praise him. When the genealogical records of the Jews were destroyed, think what happened. After Jesus Christ, no one could take a genealogy and claim and prove that they were a descendant of Abraham, claim and prove that they were a descendant of David. He was the last one that could claim and could prove that he was a descendant of David. The last one that could claim and could prove that he was a descendant of Abraham. The Bible says that in this passage, there's three chunks, if you will. It's kind of a clear outline. There are three sets of 14. It's very clear. You see that when you get to verse 17, it just gives a little synopsis of that. But what you see in those three chunks is, you know, they become more and more obscure as you go along. The first group, everybody knows their story. And you have the ascendance of the kingdom of David. And then you have the kind of the decline of the kingdom in the second chunk. And in the last chunk, it's like the obscurity. You don't even know those names in the last or the third chunk of 14. There are people you don't even know. The Davidic line, the kingdom, kind of rises. And then it's established. And then it wanes. And then it's in obscurity. Until it's like, almost like you can imagine a great tree that was once great and then it was cut down to the very stump. And there is a biblical reference to this. There's a shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse. My wife did a very bad thing. Early this summer, she went out and she cut a bush down without asking my permission. And why are you laughing? So when I got home, it was like, it was a violent act on this. It was between our house and the neighbors. We love our neighbors, but sometimes we don't want to see them. And we definitely don't want them to see us. You know, when you get up in the morning, your hair's all, you know, you got bedhead. You don't want your neighbors oogling you during that time. So I like that tree because it kind of a big flowering bush and it grew up between our window and the neighbors. And Lois and some of the children did a violent thing, and they just ruined that bush. It cut it all down. It was really bad. It was just like a ugly stump, and I was really nice about it. But when I came home, I said, why did you do that? It's never going to be like it was. It's terrible. This morning, I noticed it's as big as it ever was. Over the summer, it grew back. It flourished, and it grew. There's this picture and this symbol that God wants to have embedded in our hearts, and he wants our minds to understand. And we'll see this again. We study in Joshua tonight that the battle belongs to the Lord and no one wins a victory unless the Lord empowers him to win a victory. God always sets the odds, if you will, to impossible. And then out of the stump of death, a shoot comes forth, and this is a picture that he wants us to have in our hearts. And so about the time you thought there couldn't possibly be a descendant of David come and rise and take the throne out of the stump of Jesse, a son of the father of David, comes one, a shoot out of the stump of Jesse. It really is beautiful. Jesus is a descendant of David. Jesus is also the son of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. So he was heir to the throne promises of David. He was heir to the covenant promises of Abraham. And you know, in Genesis chapter 12, you have the fall of man, you have all the heartache of the fall. And then you have the calling of Abraham. And then you have the promises that God makes to Abraham. And this heaviness of covenant promises to Abraham. And Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is not only a descendant of Abraham, but when they asked him, they said they were sons of Abraham. And Jesus said of himself, "I am that I am." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so he was not only a descendant of Abraham, but he also predated Abraham. Jesus is a Messiah. Jesus is a descendant of David. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. There's also in this text an obvious, and we'll see it even more next week, but there's an obvious reference to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. In other words, you know, often in our culture, people want to say they believe in Jesus, right? Like, yeah, you know, I know he was nice to everybody, and he was a calm, decent man, and he was good to everybody. We'll start making claims like this. Oh, you know, and two, you do believe, don't you, that he was the only one ever to be born of a virgin, right? Then you're kind of separating the men from the boys about who really believes in Jesus, right? Born of a virgin, the scriptures are very, very clear about this. This is interesting how you see this in verse 16. Because you have the begat, 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 begat. But then it doesn't use that phrase when it comes to Joseph, right? Look what it says. You got your Bible, look in verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Changes the phrase altogether. In the original language, there's a complete change there because Jesus came from Joseph in the sense that it was his foster father, if you will. There was this royal line there that we're talking about. This is probably a genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. And yet in Luke, we have a genealogy of Jesus through Mary. There's a bloodline there. There's a royal line here. But there's not a bloodline here because Jesus was born of a virgin. We'll talk more about that later. There's much more that could be said about this. There's something more I want to hasten to, and that's this. Jesus is the Savior of the world. We've been using the term Jesus, but we haven't talked about that one. This name, Jesus, is a very significant name. Again, we'll see that as you get into the birth narrative in the next few paragraphs. You see it very, very clearly repeated over and over again, but it begins and ends the text that we have today, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. This is the same word in the Old Testament that would be called Joshua. Jehovah delivers. Jehovah saves. Get that? Jesus saves. What his name means. What's he saved from? Sin. He saves from sin. We're going to see that. He will save his people from the Roman oppression. No, eventually, yes, but initially, no. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. He's the king, the anointed king from God, the Messiah. Jesus is the son of David, a descendant of David. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. Jesus is born of a virgin, and Jesus Christ is the Savior of all who will ever be saved. No one will ever be saved who is not saved through Jesus Christ. This is the exclusive claim of the Bible. That's why it says he's the Savior in the scriptures, why it says he's the Savior of the whole world. Do you have like illustrious ancestors like I do? Do you? If you study, you probably will discover you do. Do you mind if I tell you a little bit about myself? Okay, I will. Our Pierpont family goes back to Charlemagne. Yeah, isn't that interesting? I don't know who that was, but it was a long time ago. It's before people had surnames. Pierpont is a French word, means stone bridge, and it's an English surname. The first Pierpont in America came in colonial times. His name was John. His son was named James. Not really too long after that came a woman along. Her name was Sarah. By all accounts, she was a remarkable, winsome, beautiful, godly person. At least her husband thought so. His name, you may have heard of him. His name was Jonathan Edwards, married Sarah Pierpont. There was John Pierpont. You may not know his name, but you sung his song. He was a Unitarian, so at Christmas, instead of writing decent songs about the divinity, he wrote one called jingle bells. So we're not real proud of him, but that happened. There was J. Pierpont Morgan, who was, I guess, really wealthy, but he failed to leave enough wealth to trickle down to me. Francis Pierpont, related to me, these are all related to me, I'm not making this up. Francis Pierpont was the first governor of West Virginia. I was referring to that earlier, which when my grandfather was alive, I should have reminded him about. Francis Pierpont was the first governor of West Virginia when the state was divided by the war between the states or the Civil War, depending on how you learned U.S. history. And then there was Harry Pierpont. You guys know about him? No? Yes? He was from Ohio, an associate of a guy named John Dillinger. Harry died in the electric chair in Ohio, and he's said to have left a large amount of money from his many deadly bank robberies buried on a farm somewhere in Ohio. I don't know why I laugh at that. My wife told me I shouldn't tell you this, but that's just a device to make you listen. I was talking with my grandfather Shipley one day. It's the other side of my family. He told me that his father divorced his mother and he took up with another woman. I briefly met both of these women, both of my grandma Shipleys. The one my great-grandfather was originally married to and divorced, a believer, and the one he took up with, named Ida, who ran a little place up in Michigan. Met them both. Grandpa said they were both from the Grand Haven area, and the time that my great-grandfather divorced my great-grandmother, it scandalized the community. As a matter of fact, he was put out of the religious organization he was in at that time. They met, they voted, they put him out. The most shameful thing about this is that the religious organization that put my great-grandfather out for his adultery was the Ku Klux Klan. Yeah, that's why my wife told me not to tell you, because she's really sensitive about that, and I am too. But if you dig enough in your past, you're going to find shameful stuff. Now, you find a few things you can hang your hat on and act like you're proud about, but you don't have to dig very far back into your past, and you will find shameful, shameful things. And what's fascinating about this is that that is true about Jesus Christ himself. And Matthew intentionally wrote that into this genealogy in such a way that the Jews who read it would be confronted with their self-righteousness. He wrote it in such a way that sinners' hearts would be thrilled with the possibility of being right with God by his grace through Christ's work. It is a masterful, beautiful, poetic way of doing that. I want to make some important observations and give you some obvious questions to consider before we eat lunch. And these are some. Is the Jesus that you believe in the Jesus that we've been talking about here today? These are very exclusive claims. You understand, it is not politically correct to believe in Jesus the way Matthew believed in Jesus. And you went to the local community college and they were doing a thing about world religions, and you said, this is all very interesting, but I want to kind of enlighten you all today that I know the one true God. There is no salvation in any other. There is no other name given among men anywhere in the world where you can be saved but this name, Jesus Christ. That's not the Jesus that most people believe in when they say they believe in Jesus, right? So what Jesus, really think about this now. Listen to me. If you're a young person and you're deciding kind of what's going to be your Polaris in your life, you're a young person and you're deciding what are your values in your life going to be? Who are you going to believe in? Where are you going to go? How are you going to live? I want to tell you this. You need to decide, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Is this claim of Matthew in the Bible true about Jesus? If it is, that changes everything about your life. Is your Jesus the Jesus of the Bible? It's interesting. Is your Jesus the Jesus of prophecy, the Jesus of history, the Jesus who intercedes for us even now and one day will return in power and establish his kingdom upon the earth? Or are you too sophisticated, too enlightened, too urbane, too broad, too politically correct for a Jesus like that? If you think you're too enlightened to believe in the exclusive claims of Jesus and the reality of the supernatural, you might want to take a long look at what this passage in Matthew is saying about Jesus. You're not a Christian because you have warm feelings of admiration for a caricature of Jesus that you got from popular opinion. If you are a Christian, it's because you put your faith and trust in the Jesus of the Bible, the only Lord, Savior, Messiah, heir of David and Abraham, and Savior of the world, who is your King. Think about that for a while. Here's another question. Are you self-righteous? I know the answer right off the top is, of course I'm not self-righteous. You know, we tend to think of, oh, self-righteous is a person who kind of like has his thumbs under his lapels all the time and he's going about bragging. That's not really the idea. That would be true, but that's not the all-encompassing thing. It's like this. If you think your merit with God is your own righteousness in any way, then you are depending on your righteousness instead of Christ's righteousness, which makes you self-righteous, which makes you unrighteous, subtly unrighteous. Are you self-righteous? Righteous, because Matthew is taking aim at self-righteous. We're not done on this. It's going to go all through the book. If you're counting on your own religion, or if you're counting on your own works, or your nationality, or your background, or your family tree, that's called self-righteousness. And you need to take a close look today at what Matthew is saying. You need the righteousness of Christ. He presented the Messiah, the Savior King, the descendant of David and of Abraham, virgin born. Self-righteousness, Matthew is going to say, and this is kind of central truth here. Matthew is saying self-righteousness is not the way into the kingdom. A little bit later, he's going to say this. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. How do you get in the kingdom? You press into it through repentance, which means you change completely your view of God and sin, and your life is completely oriented toward receiving Jesus as who he said he is. That's how you get into the kingdom of God and get included in the physical kingdom of God that's yet to come. You repent into the kingdom of God. Have you done that? You turn away from self-righteousness. And understand this. Through this genealogy, you can see very clearly that no sin puts you out of God's reach. No sin puts you out of his reach. It's not about self-righteousness or sinless perfection or being in a preferred race, or it's not about national pride or religious superiority. These are not the way to the kingdom. The kingdom is here now, and people are pressing into it now, Jesus said. Through personal, this is interesting that you get into the kingdom through repentance. And then the other question, are you self-righteous? And of course, if you're self-righteous, you're unrighteous. Or are you a person who is conscientiously unrighteous? You know you're not righteous. You have a sense, a consciousness of your unrighteousness. And you tend to think, I'm going to have to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to have to get this thing together. Or maybe you're kind of thinking, like my grandfather did, 40-some years of his life, he wasted. Wasted. He would say, if he was alive today, my grandfather Pierpont would say, I wasted 40-some years of my life because I thought I had to keep myself saved. He was kind of taught, he kind of got kind of bad theology, kind of, you know, barnyard, back porch theology that he had to keep himself saved. And he tried for a while as a young man, but he thought, there are too many pleasures that I want, too many things I want to do. I can't keep myself saved. I guess I'll just bring my family to church and be a religious guy, have them light candles, sing in the choir. And that's basically it. Friend, listen to me. Listen to me. Don't you come to church as an inoculation against God. Don't do that. Don't come here and say, yeah, you're going out, you're carrying on, you're partying on Friday night, you're saying filthy things with your friends, you got immorality in your life, and then you come to church and you get a little glaze of spirituality over that, and you're kind of inoculated against God. Don't do that. That is unrighteousness. That is wrong, and it won't help you. But turn yourself over to Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sin. Turn to Christ. Receive the Lord Jesus as the King of your own life. This is a guy called me on the phone. This happens to me whenever I've got a really nice message all written up, you know, and it's all cool, and then somebody calls me on the phone and just kind of blows it out of the water. And I'll just be very candid with you. He's a long way away from here. And he's been calling me because he's going through a real crisis in his life, a very painful personal crisis. A lot of it's of his own making. He's going through a very tough patch in his marriage. And week after week, he'll call me. And I give him some of my time because my heart goes out to him. And he's trying to put his marriage back together. So I saw his name show up on the phone yesterday. He doesn't know enough not to call when the Buckeyes are playing. I'm like, what are you thinking, man? I still wanted to burn his call, you know. I picked it up, and he talked to me a little bit. He said, I got really good news. So what is it? He said, you know, I called you a few weeks ago. I was going to give up on my marriage altogether. And you told me, just do what the Bible says. Do what Jesus says, and that is you be loyal and faithful to her, and you don't give up on your marriage. You keep the vow that you made to God. As the Bible says, this is the teaching of Jesus. Trust him. You do everything you can to save your marriage, no matter how bad it hurts. He said, you know what she told me? She said, because I used to be there like interim pastor, and she said to her husband, she said, maybe we should go and visit Ken Pierpont's church tomorrow. And when he said that, I thought, oh, what if he did? By the way, they may be here next week. But he said, what if he did? I thought to myself, would the message that I had prepared help that poor man and his wife and their little girl pull that marriage out, save that marriage? And yeah, and the answer is yes, if they would yield to the king. Yes. All they have to do is yield to the king. He said what to do. He said what to believe. I don't know what your problem is, but I guarantee you I know the answer. The answer, whatever problem you have, is to yield to the king. Jesus is a savior. He came to save us from our sins. You remember what we said a while ago? We said, Jesus saves us. We have salvation, justification, and we have sanctification, and we have glorification. It's kind of the threefold plan of the way Jesus is going to deliver us from our sins that know him. Justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ and instantaneously. Then over a period of time, we're sanctified. We grow more like him, overcoming sin and growing in the Lord. And then ultimately, we're delivered from sin in heaven in our glorified state. Jesus is responsible for all of that and the power. So you see, whatever problem you have is rooted in sin, and it's going to be taken care of by Jesus one way or another, through justification, sanctification, or ultimately through glorification. I have another question for you. Are you discouraged? Is the candle of your hope just about out? I want you to take a good long look at this genealogy and remember that that is a very dark genealogy. There's all kinds of dark patches in it. And yet at the end, it bursts forth into light. You can trust God to keep his promises. You can trust him. These were promises that God made, and he brought to deliverance when nobody expected, very few expected for him to keep these promises. And he's yet made promises that are future, and you can count on the promises of God. Here's what the Bible says in Hebrews, and I think I have it here for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. Think of this. Glory is a reflection of God's light, who he is, his character, and who he is, his glory. It's a manifestation of who God is. And he brings many sons and daughters to glory, to the place where God's full manifestation of his glory is. So now think of this over here. Your shame and then your glory, God's glory. Think of shame, glory. It's fitting for him, the one we've been talking about today, Jesus Christ, who Matthew introduces to us, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's a reference to Jesus. Captain of our salvation, perfect through sufferings for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, Jesus and us, are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. So you kind of go back through that genealogy and say, look at this harlot here, and that prostitute there, and the Moabitess. Oh my goodness, I don't even want to talk about how that happened. And you have this Tamar, what an ugly business that was. And these godless kings and Manasseh, the filthy things that Manasseh did, and they're all in the bloodline of Christ. Now, why would Matthew intentionally gather these names, write them into this argument for who Jesus is? Because Matthew was an unrighteous man. He was burdened by his own sin. One day, Jesus walked into his life and delivered Matthew from his sin. Matthew wants other people to understand that that self-righteousness is a toxic, damning thing. That Jesus Christ would deliver them from self-righteousness and bring them to glory and would not be ashamed to call them his brethren. So there is a king. There is a kingdom. He is revealed. He is rejected. He will return. He will reign. His kingdom is here now. His kingdom will come later. But is he your king? Do you know him? If you are unrighteous, you need a king. If you are self-righteous, you need a king. If you're discouraged, you need a king. You think about that while we sing together. Page number 1 here in our hymn book. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Would you take your hymn book, page number 1, stand, and we'll close by singing this.